ninja pastor. That's right. I pop up where nobody's expecting.
Here, I'm going to give you this.
Repent! Oh, sorry. Practicing. We've got high points in our nation's history at different times. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, and because we want to be better, we'll reflect on some of the more negative things. But there are high points in our nation's history that I think about at different times that are encouraging, times where things profoundly changed for the better. You think in terms of like the civil rights movement, there's still a long way to go in that, but things changed. I think about little moments like where in a baseball game one time, Pee Wee Reese went over and put his arm around Jackie Robinson to show solidarity with the first person of color to be able to play in the MLB. And it was one of those landmark moments that just forever resides, like in a baseball fan's point of view. I mean, it's just one of those moments that it feels triumphant. You feel like, man, you know, we can do this. And I really think as we read the gospel, that the story of Jesus is filled with those moments where Jesus is reaching out and stepping across all of the lines that would try to restrict us from one another. And Jesus was constantly stepping across those things to minister to those who are in need. And it's beautiful. And we come to expect that from Jesus as we're reading the Gospels. We kind of have a script in our mind as to where these things are going to go when we encounter certain elements of a story. We kind of have an idea of what Jesus is going to do, which is why our text today is such a kick in the head when it comes to our expectations about Jesus. We're going to have to do some real thinking today in the text that we look at, because we're exploring the Gospel of Mark together. We're working through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know, we could take an easier route and just kind of come up with things thematically and talk about a different topic all the time, but By placing ourselves right there, smack in these books and working our way through it, we have to hit these tough passages as well as the ones that we get enthusiastic about. And so we'll work our way through this. We'll think about it. We'll contemplate it. And that's always a good thing. It's always a good thing when we're thinking, when we're engaging these things with our intellect, with our imagination, whatever it is that God's given us. We're continuing, as I said, in our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you want to follow along, if you'll head over to Mark chapter 7, please. Last week, as we began chapter 7, we read about a controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders over the traditions of hand washing. And we considered what the text taught us about what it is that makes us God's people. How is it these traditions that we keep, or is it something else, something more dynamic than that in our relationship with God? Now today we're going to read two stories of healing. Those, you know, stories about healings are pretty common in the Gospels. That tracks, okay. Both of these happen in Gentile territory. That's unusual. That's different from what we've been seeing as the norm. One is the healing of a little girl who's tormented by demonic forces, and the other is the healing of a hearing impaired man who had a speech impediment, an inability to speak. The stories find their commonality in how it is that they demonstrate the scope of God's healing rule, of what it is that God intends to do by bringing his kingdom to earth, and how it personally approaches all of us. Both of these stories are going to break down boundaries and open doorways to allow for infinite possibilities when it comes to what God intends for the human race and who it is that God has come to love. So if you're there in Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 24. It says, then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre. He didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret. Right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. Since she was a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia, Jesus told her, first I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. She replied, that's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. Good answer, he said. Now go home, for the demon has left your daughter. And when she arrived home, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Real quick, we have to look at a map just to kind of orient ourselves geographically as to what's going on here. Tyre is an ancient coastal city to the north of Israel. It's in what is modern-day Lebanon. It's entirely made up of Gentiles. This is completely outside of Israel altogether, outside of even the closest area to Israel. And it's a nation with a long history of hostilities towards Israel. So this is unusual. This is highly unusual behavior on Jesus' part. This is the first and only time that we know of from the Gospels that Jesus actually leaves the territory of Israel and goes to the Gentiles. You would have never caught the Pharisees doing anything like this. Right on the heels of talking about being ceremonially clean or unclean, Jesus plans a trip and takes off and heads right into Uncleansville, completely in the realm of Gentiles. So, like I said, this is an unusual story. Both these stories we're going to read today are unusual. Jesus and his guys, we've heard about this already. We've been reading this over and over. Jesus and his guys are exhausted. In Mark's account here, they've been ministering nonstop, and Mark has made a point several times to mention that they don't even have time to eat. I mean, they're just taking care of people left and right. They can't even stop and get a meal. And when they do finally get a moment to get something to eat, they're not going to take the time to wash their hands and do all that kind of stuff. And when they don't do that, then all of a sudden they get in trouble with the religious elite. And so I can imagine Jesus and his crew are just fed up. They're just like, oh, we're done. We got to get away. They need to get away from these people and the pressure of their needs, but also the pressures of religious expectation that surround them all the time as they're ministering, these systems that are in place that just are so restricting. So they get way, way up north into Gentile town where they should be able to be anonymous, where, you know, they should be able to just kind of blend in and nobody pays attention, but they couldn't keep it a secret that Jesus was in town, which is telling us something then too about this gospel as it goes along. His fame is spreading even outside the borders of Israel. Something phenomenal is happening here that's catching people's attention. The narrative tells us about this pitiful character who comes to Jesus. She's desperate to find help for her daughter who's suffering from some sort of spiritual oppression. Mark doesn't give us details, but something is going on that is tormenting her. Now, we'd be tempted to settle in with certain expectations when we begin this story, because we've seen this kind of thing go down before. I mean, this is right in Jesus' wheelhouse, right? I mean, you know, people come to Jesus and they're, you know, outsiders and they're tormented and they need help. And, you know, Jesus is quick to take care of all of this. He's been so careful to help people who are oftentimes marginalized in this story. And if we skipped from verse 26, where she's begging Jesus for help, all the way down to verse 29, where he says, go home, your daughter is healed. Well, it would go down exactly like we thought. Oh, there you go. That's the story, and that's very nice. But verses 27 to 28 present a part of the story that just throws us. And it has continued to throw us since the time it was probably written. It's a very confusing part of this story. The woman is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by race, which Mark is very careful to include in his description. In other words, she is implicitly impure. She's one who lives outside the land of Israel and completely outside the law of Moses. She's a descendant of the ancient enemies of Israel, as we pointed out before. But not only that, she's a woman, and she seems to be unaccompanied by a husband or a male relative. She just initiates a conversation with a strange man, which, guys, in a patriarchal world back in those days, in the ancient world, that just was not done. This was completely out of step with the norms of that time. It was odd. So she comes to Jesus, and she begs him directly for help. And Jesus denies her request as she comes. He hasn't denied anybody's request so far in this. Everybody who's come to a Roman centurion has come and talked to him for help, and he's not denied it. But also, in his explanation of why he's denying her, he compares this woman to a dog. This is where we start looking at the Gospel of Mark and going, oh, are we being punked? What is this? What, this is so different. There are several ways in which interpreters approach this, and for most interpreters, it comes down to the key question of, was this woman passing a test or winning an argument? And that, you know, how a person answers that question goes a long way to informing us as to how they interpret this. Some suggest that this is an example of Jesus' full humanity, that he was tired, and in his humanness, he had a cultural blind spot, a blind spot of prejudice on a cultural level, which he, you know, had to be corrected by this woman to learn that his mission was to everyone. I'm not that persuaded by that argument. Jesus has already moved beyond traditional boundaries, and there have been other moments where, like I said before, with the centurion, he's helped those outside the scope. I can't buy that he wasn't aware of the worldwide implications of his mission. Not only that, the Old Testament is filled with the concept that this truth is to go to the nations. It has always been something that was supposed to go from Israel to everyone else. Others have suggested that this was more of a playful encounter, that Jesus was saying these things kind of with a wink, just to see if he could get her to press through by faith, you know, regardless of what obstacles were thrown in her way, to see if it meant enough to her to actually push on through and receive this from him. So, you know, that's a possibility to me. But even there, I mean, he doesn't know this lady, and calling somebody a dog, no matter what culture you're from, is not something you do playfully. That's not something, you know, that just isn't within the bounds. I don't care what time or what culture, that just seems out of sync. He mentions his mission to the Jewish people first, and we do have to remember there is a sequence to this. I mean, Jesus isn't just a traveling doctor going around trying to make sure that nobody's sick anymore. He's on a mission that he has to fulfill, a specific mission to fulfill the promises that God made to Israel, which then will move from there to all nations. So in some senses, Jesus is kind of saying, wait your turn. This will happen for you, but it's got to happen in its right time. It's more like, you know, he never said absolutely not. The implication is more like not yet. Still, he compares this woman to a dog, which is just really weird to me. That is hard to take. At least for me it is. Now, Greg Boyd is a biblical scholar. He's done a lot. He's a pastor. He's done a lot of research trying to understand these difficult pictures that we get of God, especially in the Old Testament and especially around the violence of the Old Testament. And he insists that all of these difficult pictures have to be viewed through the cross, have to be viewed in light of the cross and the sacrificial nature of the messianic work of Jesus as Messiah. And I found that interesting as I was contemplating that, and I was thinking about how he has said that. And when I applied that to this situation, suddenly I got a different kind of view of this. I started to see it a little differently in light of Jesus's sacrificial and substitutionary nature. Maybe this isn't Jesus expressing an attitude towards Gentiles or this woman, but instead, maybe this is Jesus naming the reality of the world in which they both live, the world in which they now have met. Because remember, this is the first time that Jesus has left Israeli territory. He now is like Israel represented out there in the world. The reality is that this broken world, the systems that we create, has categories and assigns worth accordingly. There are children and there are dogs. That's the way this world seems to work. And Jesus steps into a role that names it and speaks the awful reality of what it is that this world is suffering from. It's identifying it for us all. And it reminds us then that God's kingdom is breaking into a very divided world. This world by nature is not united. This world by its nature and the nature of the systems of things divides and separates and distinguishes. And I think it's possible that this is Jesus stating the way of things, presenting the dilemma, too, of religion that gets infected by this broken world system. Because Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel's whole mission was to be that light that would bring all people together under the rule of God. And so now Jesus, stepping outside of Israel and representing Israel to the Gentile world, takes on this character of Israel, hides himself behind the way they've been behaving. And we don't want to miss this too, that Jesus in setting this up is actually addressing this woman. It's not like he ignores her or walks away from her. he addresses her directly, speaks to her in a way that, apart from the dog illustration, is not necessarily unkind. He's not treating her like a dog. He's not treating her less than human. And she somehow feels the space there to be able to answer back to him, something that sounds corrective. And so here's what I think. You can mull it over. Like I said, we got to think a little bit. I'm not telling you the way it is. I'm telling you what I think, and you can think about it as well. But here's what I think. Considering the sacrificial nature of Jesus' messianic work, I think it's safe to say that Jesus steps into Israel's position at that time, and he mirrors back to Israel what they've become. That in the face of this real and human suffering, there's a willingness to brush it aside based on a sense of ethnic superiority. He takes Israel's place and position, and then he receives the shame of that position in her response. That's true, Lord, but... And then she gives an answer that completely undermines what it is that he had said. She goes on to correct the attitude. I think it's altogether likely that Jesus allows himself to be shamed in this, to take on Israel's shame at that point, becoming, you know, the least among them in order to include this pagan woman into the new community of God's kingdom. I think it's very likely that this is, along with so many other things of Jesus' ministry, substitutionary and sacrificial. He steps into Israel's role, takes Israel's shame, and then the reality of God's kingdom breaks in. And you know, he does this, he takes this shame onto himself, and he bears it away by commending her response and healing her daughter. And that, I guess, is ultimately the bottom line, that no matter how we understand or interpret that front end, Jesus commends her and heals her daughter, says that what she is saying is correct, and then takes care of the problem. And remember, these accounts of healings are signs that reveal God's kingdom to us. They're the kingdom in action. They're healings that depict what's happening to the whole body of Israel, the social body that's being restored in this new exodus that Jesus is bringing about, which he's leading. So this is important for us as the church to understand the back end of this. The front end of this is confusing. The back end of it is that he heals this woman who had no right or place to be there if you were to just take a strict reading of the thing. And so we have to realize that God's kingdom is breaking down artificial boundaries in order to redeem anyone. There should be nothing from our position as the church that divides us or creates an us versus them. For Israel, I mean, this was revolutionary. All of the traditions and the unique heritages that formed this wall between them and their Gentile neighbors was now coming down in Jesus. This is what became such a monumental struggle for Paul in all of his writings through the rest of the New Testament, trying to communicate to the church that this dividing wall has come down in Christ. God's kingdom is radically inclusive, that these divisions that we like to rely on that help define our reality have to be erased, and we have to accept and embrace this new reality that's found in God's love. Now, our modern world, you know, we're defining this according to the ancient world, and our modern world is no different from the ancient world because this is the problem of the world. We have so many boundaries that separate humans from one another, human beings from one another, and so easy to go ahead and separate by creating labels and categories that dehumanize people in our thinking. This is especially relevant for Christians in our nation right now, where we have this recent trouble distinguishing between patriotism and nationalism. They are not the same things, and one of them is problematic, especially for the Christian. There's so many political hot-button issues that seem to center on distinguishing between outsiders and insiders in our nations, whether it's at the border or whether it's with Congress. The rhetoric of division and alienation is not the language of the kingdom of God. And that has to be understood and recognized by those of us who claim Christ as our King. Division and alienation, that's not his purpose or plan. Boundaries created through name-calling and insults is not aligned with God's intent. And we as his followers should not be cheering that. When Jesus used the world's language of separation and superiority over others, that language came crashing down with one comment from the least of these, who were considered the outsiders, the humblest of those included in God's kingdom, tore down that sort of rhetoric. Ours is meant to be the language that builds up, that includes, that welcomes and declares hope and healing between people. The language of God's kingdom, Jesus defined it in the Sermon on the Mount, the language of God's kingdom is that of peacemakers, those who go out of their way to make peace, those who take the risk that's necessary to be kind. Jesus takes the bread of his kingdom and he begins sharing it equally among those who seek it from him. He doesn't recognize the barriers that the world or that religion sets up. Neither should we as his church. I took a cue from Lance Ford and wrote a reminder in my notes here that it'll probably be quiet after I say something like that. But I imagine the woman who came to Jesus. I like to do this. I like to step into the story and I like to try to immerse myself in it and use my imagination to think about it a little bit. I mean, imagine this woman. Imagine what she went through emotionally through this whole thing. Like, she goes to Jesus. What were her thoughts? How did she feel when her request was denied in such an abrupt and seemingly cruel way? How would you feel? I mean, put yourself in her place. Let's take it down, way down, and say that you came up to talk to me or ask for my help in something after church service one day. And I just said, no, I can't waste my time with dogs. I'm sorry. I can't do it. How would you feel? What would be going through your mind, your thoughts at that point? How would you think about me? And what would you think about the world and your hope for any place in this? Maybe she was hurt. Maybe she was insulted. Probably just saw it as more of the same kind of hate that's already in this world. But then imagine, and this is what I like. So this was tough, but then there's this high point where he encourages her and actually commends her. And then imagine when she gets home. Like, imagine the trip home, however long that took for her to get there, wondering what just took place here. What just happened here? Was this anything? Did this mean anything? And then she gets home, and her little girl, the daughter of her own heart, and she sees her and she's okay and she's made well. Maybe her daughter comes and gives her a hug and she hadn't had that in a long time. What did she feel then? Regardless of what happened before this, what did she feel at that moment? I doubt that she felt excluded at that point. I think she felt included in God's purposes and plan. I don't think she felt insulted at that point. I think she felt loved in that. I think she realized that there was something that transcended the hate and division of this world that incorporated her into its goodness. I think this is the mission of God's kingdom and his church, to share that bread with this world. It's vital that we remember that. Well, we keep reading because the next story thematically is attached to this one. It's a completely separate case, but like I said, thematically, they're tied together. So let's pick up verse 31. It says, Jesus left Tyre and went up to Sidon, went a little farther north. We don't know what happened up there. Before going back to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the 10 towns, that's the Decapolis, which is on the opposite side of the lake. So Jesus kind of made a big horseshoe move to skirt Israeli territory altogether. Verse 32, a deaf man with a speech impediment was brought to him. And the people begged Jesus to lay hands on the man to heal him. And Jesus led him away from the crowd so that they could be alone. He put his fingers into the man's ears. Then, spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatah," which means "be opened." Instantly, the man could hear perfectly, and his tongue was freed so that he could speak plainly. Jesus told the crowd not to tell anyone, but the more he told them not to, the more they spread the news. They were completely amazed and said again and again, "Everything he does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment, well, for today. As I pointed out, Jesus, it's obvious he's really doing his best to avoid avoid his hometown, and he's facing more crowds and you know, and people are all around. He's not getting the pushback from religion that he was, but he still got the pressures of ministry. And he's back again in this region called the Decapolis, which did have Jewish people in it, but it was more dominated by a Gentile influence. And so he does this other miracle. Now, the impaired man in this story is kind of like the Syrophoenician woman in that he was isolated, he was cut off from the larger community because of his inability to hear and speak. He couldn't communicate. And it's interesting that Mark tells us that Jesus takes the man aside to perform this healing. And it's odd because we've not seen him do this before. He's never done this like this in this story. Maybe it's because everybody's so enthusiastic to get him healed, you know, or we almost get it's like for the sake of this man that he takes him aside to do this. You know, my father-in-law, Robbie's stepdad, had a stroke about 3 years back, and it left him with aphasia. So it means that he can understand, for the most part, what anybody's saying to him, but he's lost the ability to communicate back. So he can't actually talk to people like he used to. And it's really frustrating, and it's monumentally frustrating for him, which has kind of caused him to retreat from that. He tries to avoid contact that requires, you know, speech from him or communication on his part because it's just too painful and too difficult. Maybe that was what Jesus had in mind, trying to get him away so that he could, you know, not put him in a situation where he's having to do more than he's comfortable doing. I just think it's interesting that the man needs healing because this physical impairment has isolated him from the larger community. So in addressing that, Jesus takes him even further away from the larger community to deal with this. And he does physically what he did verbally with the woman, only to bring them both from the outside back to the inside and back into a sense of community and belonging. But nothing about this is formulaic. Nothing about this matches up with anything else that we've read. Both situations arrive at the same place of redemption, but all the different things that Jesus does with this guy are odd and unusual, and they don't fit with anything else. You know, both of these characters land at a spot of redemption, but the path that they have to take to get there is completely different. And I think that's a reminder of God's surprising responses to our human condition, that God's kingdom acknowledges and responds to our individuality. I jumped the gun on that, didn't I? Our individuality. Christianity is not a cookie-cutter faith. While our hope depends on one person and that one person's sacrifice for us, the way that God leads us through this path of redemption is almost infinitely varied. No two people's journeys are exactly the same. It's like fingerprints. It's all completely individually unique. You know, I read an excerpt from a memoir of a woman, Patricia St. John. She was a missionary in Morocco. She was a Christian fiction author as well. But she told a story one time of when she was living in Morocco, she would invite some of the local Moroccan women from the village that she was in to come over and have tea. And when they would come over and have tea, then she would read from the Bible to them and try to explain what the Bible meant to them and while they were there. There was an older woman who was the village water carrier, and she would come every week, faithfully, she would come and she would enjoy being able to drink the tea, but the moment Patricia began reading from the Bible, the lady would fall fast asleep. And she would snore loudly, apparently, and it kind of felt disruptive, but Patricia felt such a compassion for this woman because of her situation, you know, she didn't want to disturb her rest, and so she didn't make any kind of a fuss out of it. But one day, this woman came for tea, and she stayed awake through the entire Bible study, and she seemed really refreshed and alert and engaged in the whole thing. And so she asked her what had happened to cause this. Patricia asked her, what happened to cause this change in you? And so here's what the woman said. She said, I heard the message that you spoke last week, the one where your Jesus said, come to me, all you that are that labor and are heavy laden. And she said, I realized he was talking to me. I'm the one who's heavy laden with these buckets of water. And all the next day, I kept saying Jesus' name over and over again as I carried those buckets, and they didn't feel as heavy. Jesus helped me. This woman had heard the words that Jesus had spoken, but then she fell asleep and didn't hear the rest of what Patricia had said about it, how the heavy burdens that Jesus takes are our sins and our shame, which, you know, is the universal application of what that picture is meant to describe. But that woman didn't need to hear that. She didn't need to know about that. About what she needed to know was that there was a God who cared for her enough to help her with literally heavy water jugs. A God who cared for her individual needs, who would meet her and then lead her from there. She didn't need a theology of soteriology, like we mentioned before. God knew that. He met her where she was individually so that she could then be folded into God's great community. This man's healing is unique to Mark's gospel, and the method of healing is unique. Jesus doesn't do with anyone else what he does with this guy here. And as we read the Gospels, we quickly learn there is no set pattern for his engagement with lost and broken people. There's no rituals or formulas that have to be followed in every case in order to get the thing to work. Instead, what we see is the creative love of God being demonstrated in unique and unexpected ways as responses to individual suffering. In every encounter, the person in front of Jesus knew that she or he had been heard and had been loved and treated with this breathtaking originality in this. Jesus did something very original, very unexpected with this guy. He stuck his fingers in his ears. Doink! I mean, but it gets weirder. Then he spits on his own fingers and he touches it to the guy's tongue. And now I kind of think that's why he moved him away, because there would have been like this ew from everybody there. If there's deeper symbolism in this, Mark doesn't tell us what it is. I mean, Jesus just healed a Syrophoenician woman's daughter, not even with a word. He just willed it and then just says, go home, it's taken care of, don't worry about it. But here he does things totally different based on, I assume, the personal aspects of this man's life. So for whatever reason, this guy needed the spit of Christ on his tongue. And you know, after all these years, I have never heard a worship song. Oh, I need the healing spit of Christ. Something like that. Maybe because that's gross. I don't know. But also because it's just not a one-size-fits-all kind of faith. It's not that way. It doesn't work that way. It's a reminder, too, that a quest to go out and make sure that everybody's story looks like mine is a futile quest, because God doesn't do it that way. God never does it that way. God deals with us each in our unique ways that he needs to. God met this man and treated him as an individual, addressing his needs in a way that was unique to his personal story in order to restore him to community. So it doesn't stay individualistic. The whole intent is to bring everyone back into a restoration of community. Because not only did this guy get his hearing and ability to speak back, but that also implies that he's restored to his place in community. He can communicate with somebody else. God met him where he was, addressed the issues that were unique to his situation, and restored him to his place among people. And among people is always a vital step in this whole thing. When Jesus healed him, it says he looked to heaven and sighed. Literally, he groaned. And he spoke the command, be open. Be open. These two healings illustrate the ideology of this openness, of inclusion. God opens the way for all of us, such a vast array of unique human beings, individuals, to find our place in this boundless family, in this grand and vast community that he's created. I just think it's magnificent. How could anybody do that? How could anyone be able to bring this diverse type of people all together and find unity in the one person of Christ? It's marvelous. So God's kingdom is the unexpected kingdom. It breaks into our divided and our broken world, and it breaks down all the artificial worldly barriers and comes to each of us individually to redeem us and to restore us so that we can find our place in community, the community of redeemed ones. So let's keep the character of God's mission in view. Let's be barrier breakers. Let's be peacemakers in the world where we've been placed. Let's be ready and able to roll with the unexpected ways that God may move. And let's make room for the unexpected people he wants to include because of his boundless and eternal love. A boundless and eternal love that included me. And I'll never get over that. Let's join him in this barrier-breaking mission of redemption. And let's see what kind of an effect that can have on the world around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for how it is that you're moving and working in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, as we read this, as we see this, and as we work our way through your gospel, through the story of Jesus, and we begin to discover in ways that sometimes make us put our hands over our mouths in surprise and even alarm at how infinite and boundless your love for the human race is. Help us to keep that in mind in all things. Help us to weigh our thoughts and our words and our actions as we live as citizens of this kingdom. Help us to align our lives with your boundless love, with your boundary-breaking mission. Work that into our hearts, Lord. Awaken us to the reality of your healing rule here in our midst, on earth as it is in heaven. Do that work by your Spirit in our lives, Lord. I pray that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.